Sermon text today comes from Philippians chapter 1, where I'll be reading from verses 21 through 23. Paul writes to the Philippians, he is in jail. He hopes to be able to come to them, but he doesn't know that he will be. There's a possibility he might lose his life. So with that in mind, verse 21 and following, Paul says, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we're going to talk about heaven and we're going to talk about the resurrection. And as we do, we are in many respects looking through a glass dimly. We suspect that just as the disciples were so confused about much of what you said and did, until after the fact, so it will be likely with us. Apostle Paul was unable to describe the vision that he had. And so we know that our attempts today will be meager, but we do ask that to some degree you would give us just a glimpse of what our loved ones are experiencing now, that we might be encouraged to persevere in the faith to join with them. Grant us this, we pray now, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, those of you who have been here a while know at Christ Covenant we observe a liturgical calendar. The reason we do this is not simply based on some tradition, but it's based on our desire to follow patterns we see set forth in Scripture. And in regard to a liturgical calendar that marks out special holy days throughout the year, our precedent for this practice is derived from the fact that in ancient Israel, in addition to the civil calendar that marked out things like the reigns of kings, a religious or liturgical calendar was also used to mark out special religious events in the nation's history. So it was for this reason that the early church took it upon itself to do the same. The emperor would provide the civil calendar. The early Christians felt the need to provide, alongside of it, a religious or liturgical calendar. And so they began marking out special occasions to commemorate in the year of the church. Now, if you know anything about church history, you know that this practice can and many times has been abused. I think most would agree that during the Middle Ages, a number of days were added to the Christian calendar for which there was very little biblical precedent, with the result that in time, the practice of observing a liturgical calendar fell out of favor with many Protestants. But as with many practices, you know, abuse doesn't necessarily nullify use. It's one of my favorite sayings. Abuse does not nullify use. Just because someone abuses something doesn't mean that it ought not to be used. As Luther said, the stars have been worshipped. And does that mean we ought to pluck them out of the sky? Of course not. In other words, if you think about it, to some extent, nearly all churches observe a liturgical calendar to some degree by at least marking out Christmas and Easter. People don't realize that that itself was an innovation. The Puritans in England forbid the celebration of Christmas because they did not find any biblical warrant for it. But today, virtually all churches celebrate at least Christmas or Easter. Others, such as our church, simply set aside other traditional dates as well. Of course, this isn't required, and according to Paul's words in Colossians 2 and elsewhere, we ought not to judge anyone in regard to their preference concerning such things. But I do want to simply assert our liberty to recognize various holy days, as we might call them, providing they are in accord with biblical principles. And so it is with that thought in mind that I want to talk with you a moment to begin with about our special service today. And then afterward, I'll spend a little time remembering those who've gone before us in order that we might have a better understanding of where they are, the kind of things that they're experiencing at the moment, and what God still has yet in store for both them and us. Okay? So, with that in mind, begin with, let me just tell you a little bit about the origin of All Saints Day and why it is that the church has historically set aside a special day each year to remember the Christian departed. First of all, from the earliest days of the church, Christians have traditionally made a distinction between what is sometimes called the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant refers to the church still on earth and engaged with all in battle with all the forces of evil, with our own sin and with the evil in our culture. This is the church of which we here today are a part, the church militant. Now, by contrast, the church triumphant refers to those who have made it to the other side. In other words, the church triumphant refers to those who are at rest from their labors and now enjoy the bliss of heaven. As I mentioned earlier, our friend John recently became a part of that church when he passed away. So, as a way to encourage the church militant to persevere to become members of the church triumphant, Christians from as early as the 4th century began celebrating a feast day to commemorate the Christian departed. All Saints Day, as it was called, was originally kept on the Sunday after Pentecost, where it still belongs in the Eastern Orthodox Church. By contrast, the Western Church moved it to November 1st in the 8th century and then made the change official and universal in the 9th century. Long story short, this has a very, very long tradition. But as I said earlier, throughout the medieval period, it's true, a good number of superstitions began to surround the celebration of All Saints Day, so that in time many Protestants abandoned it. My point today, though, is simply that I believe the concept of All Saints is entirely biblical, because the idea is still confessed by all Christians today, even though they might not set aside a particular day to celebrate it. Okay? In other words, I say this because from the earliest times, the church on earth has believed that it was privileged to enjoy an intimate fellowship with those who have gone ahead. For example, Hilary and Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries both elaborated this doctrine. The angels, saints, apostles, prophets, and patriarchs, they argued, surround the church on earth and observe it from above. Therefore, Christians here are to be conscious of their communion with the redeemed in heaven who have already experienced the fullness of the glory of Christ. In fact, this or something like it is the doctrine we affirm every week when we confess our belief in the communion of the saints towards the end of the Apostles' Creed. Okay? So, in short, for reasons such as these, the truth is that many of the Protestant reformers continued to commemorate All Saints. According to 16th century reformer Martin Bucer, who is the friend and in many respects mentor of John Calvin, the rationale for doing so was because, he says, we teach that the blessed saints who lie in the presence of our Lord Christ and of whose lives we have biblical or other trustworthy accounts ought to be commemorated in such a way that the congregation is shown what graces and gifts their God and Father and ours conferred upon them through our common Savior, and that we should give thanks to God for them and rejoice with them as members of the one body over those graces and gifts, so that we may be strongly provoked to place greater confidence in the grace of God for ourselves and to follow the example of their faith. I think that's a good reason. All right? So, with that brief history, maybe a little bit of defense before you today, I want to talk with you now about the saints who've gone before. As we do so, my hope is that we are not only encouraged by their example, but also that we are comforted by just a very small glimpse into where they are now and the types of things they're now experiencing. Let me explain. When we think of death today, especially in our scientific age when death has to be pronounced by a doctor, far too often we think of it as if a person simply ceases to function. We see the blips on the screen stop, electrical currents quit running through the person's body. And so there is a notion that the person who previously functioned now ceases to function. By contrast, though, we look to the eyes of faith, we see that the Bible presents death as primarily a separation. In particular, a separation of spirit and body. We see throughout Scripture, for example, when God tells Adam and Eve, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. You know they didn't physically die that day, but they were separated from God's presence. They were kicked out of the garden. Covenantally, they died. Physically, we die when the spirit separates from the body. Say this because, to give you a couple examples, Ecclesiastes 12:7 says, the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Similarly, James says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So what we learn from verses such as these is that death in the biblical sense entails a separation of body and spirit with the effect that it results in what can best be described as a transition from one realm to another and from one kind of life to another. Specifically, for the Christian, it results in, among other things, the cleansing of the spirit from the last vestiges of sin, and the entrance of one's spirit into God's glorious presence. This, for example, is what's expressed in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, where, in response to the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The answer is given. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Practically speaking, what all that means is that the present life we are now experiencing is simply the first of a long career. And we need to remember that. Jonathan Edwards used to say, Lord, stamp, this was his prayer, stamp eternity on my eyelids. How often we need to be reminded of that. In other words, despite how it appears, by faith we learn that death is not the end, but rather is only the entrance of the Spirit into a new and more wonderful world. To be more specific, it is a journey that begins, first of all, with an escort of angels. We learn this from the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, because there in the Gospel of Luke, the Bible tells us that when Lazarus died, he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. We'll have to talk about Abraham's bosom with all that's about some other day. But the point is, we hear that when Lazarus dies, angels were there. And they carried his spirit to Abraham's bosom. And what that teaches us is that a heavenly escort awaits the Lord's people at their death and leads them in triumph immediately from earth to heaven. When they arrive in heaven, they are in the presence of Christ. We know they're with Christ because he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It's similarly for the same reason Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So in heaven, we're in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Not only that, we are gathered into the glorious company of the faithful who surround God's throne. And this is why, and this is important, and I appreciate this the older I get. When I realize now that there's more sand in the bottom of the hourglass than there is in the top. Scripture often speaks of death not as separation from loved ones. That's how we always think of it. But more often than not, it speaks of death as a time we are gathered to our people. And the older you get and the more people you get on you have on the other side, the more you start to think about that. In other words, when Isaac died, we're not told he was separated from his people. We're told he was gathered to his people. When Jacob died, the scripture says he was gathered to his people. When Abraham dies, the Bible says he was gathered to his people. In short, what this means is that for those who, with the eyes of faith, are able to see, death is much more of a gathering time than it is a parting time. Especially when you realize the communion of the saints that we have with all the Christians who've gone before, the people up there waiting for you far outnumber the ones you're leaving behind here on earth. More than that, it is by death that we experience more fully the communion of the saints, of those who have gone before. All that naturally leads us to ask, well, what is it like in heaven when we arrive? I'm not sure I can answer that fully. I can't answer it fully. I think there's a lot of misinformation. I think there are symbolic passages in Scripture that people take to refer to heaven that isn't actually referring to heaven. But with those disclaimers, I do believe still we have enough information available to us to at least get just a small glimpse of what it might be like. First of all, one thing is for sure. No matter how wonderful a life a person has lived on earth, it is nothing compared to what awaits the Christian. Paul could not describe the experience he had of going to the third heaven. But Paul considered the sufferings that he went through. And if you know about Paul, he went through a lot of sufferings. He said, these are nothing, nothing compared to what awaits. And that's why Paul he says that to depart this world and to be with Christ, he says, is far better. And we should note that when Paul says that the departed believer is far better, he's not placing any limitations on that statement. That means that to be with Christ is better by far than anything in this life. And you think about some days in your life, some of the best days that you would love to relive again, the most wonderful day in your life, whether your wedding day, the birth of your child, a dream vacation, whatever it is, you can be sure that what the departed saints are experiencing now is far better. Because theirs is a life in which everything, without exception, is better by far than its counterpart in this world. And that's why Paul could also say that he said, to die is gain. I don't think we have that impression today. Paul was torn. He was like, I'd kind of rather be there than here. It's fearful to us. We haven't seen it. We're hesitant. But Paul had that perspective because he had seen it. One implication we can derive from all this that we should at least mention in passing is that there is no such thing as purgatory. In fact, Paul makes it clear in several passages that it's the present life that if we would speak of a purgatory, I think that is meant to function as a purgatory, so to speak. In other words, the sufferings of the present time, not of some post-mortem state, are the only valley we have to pass through in order to arrive at the glorious future that awaits us. As we all know, I think, the present life is bad enough from time to time without imagining the gloom and doom after death as well. In fact, I think that's likely why purgatory became so popular in the Middle Ages, why Dante's middle volume is the one that people relate to most easily. Because the myth of purgatory, I think, is in part an allegory. It's a projection from the present onto the future. And I think that's probably why purgatory has appealed to people's imaginations and is, in fact, making a comeback even in some Protestant circles in our day. It's our story, where we are now. But we must insist. If we are Christians, if we believe in the risen Jesus as Lord, if we are baptized into his body, then we are passing through right now the sufferings which form the gateway to life. And we know this for one. This is a bigger topic, I realize that. But just one example. Jesus told the thief on the cross, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, you think about this. We know today that that word thief really means rebel. Okay? And we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other places, this wasn't just somebody who stole something. This was a rebel. If there's anyone in the New Testament to whom we might expect the doctrine of purgatory to apply, it would be this rebel. And I say this because he had no time at all to amend his life. And yet Jesus assures him of his place in paradise, not in a few days or weeks or 19 million years or whatever, not if his friends say a bunch of prayers for him or offer masses for him. Jesus said, "Today." That, again, I believe is why Paul can say that to depart from this world is to be with Christ immediately, which is far better. There are other things we can derive from this as well. For another, it means that contrary to the notions of some, saints in heaven are in a state of consciousness by all indications. So even though Paul will sometimes speak of death as sleep, we should consider that to be a strong metaphor simply to illustrate the waking up that will be the resurrection. And I say this because had the post-mortem state been unconscious, I doubt that Paul would have ever said that it was far better than the present state. And more than this, though, the picture is confirmed by the language of Revelation. When you look in the book of Revelation, you see that the Apostle John ascends up into heaven, and he witnesses a worship service going on there. And there you find that the souls of the martyrs waiting under the altar for their redemption to take place are conscious. What we find there is that they are at rest, they are conscious, and they are able to ask, how long will it be for justice to be done? Contrary to how that's sometimes presented, that is not a vision of the future, but is in reality more, it's the present reality of heaven. We learn this from the fact that the scene in Revelation switches back and forth between heaven and earth, which also challenges the popular view that held by many that suggests that after death, we pass at once into an eternity in which all moments are present. That simply does not appear to be the case. In other words, time is a created entity. It was pronounced good by God in the beginning, and all indications are that it applies to both heaven and earth concurrently. In other words, what I'm saying is, all indications are that heaven is not on a different time zone than earth, okay? Whether heaven recognizes daylight savings time is maybe another question or whatever. But it seems in Scripture that things that are going on in heaven are corresponding with things on earth. All this leads us to ask next, what our departed loved ones are currently doing in heaven. Here again, I think we have to treat this subject with a fair degree of uncertainty, but there are a few things I think we do need to say about it to also clear up some confusions. First, in addition to what we said thus far, we can safely say that while heaven is a state of rest and happiness, that does not mean that it is characterized by idleness and inactivity. If you think you're going to be floating around on clouds playing harps, forget it, okay? I say this because rest in scriptural language, it carries with it the idea of satisfaction and joy in accomplishment. You know, even in this world, we oftentimes find rest and a change in the kind of work we're doing. From this, we might gather that the activity of the saints is no longer toil or labor in the sense that it's irksome or tiresome as our labor sometimes is. Sometimes we think of work as a necessary evil. It's part of the curse. But God gave Adam work to do prior to the fall, so it's good. Since the fall, though, in this world, man has to, you know, in his fallen condition, he's under sentence to earn his bread by the sweat of his faith. As we all know, so much of our work is often misdirected. It can be monotonous or repetitious or sometimes seemingly vain. But in heaven, we can surmise that there all of the unpleasant features are removed and our work, our labor on behalf of the Lord is given new direction with new motives and is, in that context, a joy to perform. In other words, heavenly life would seem to be one of uninterrupted progress, always upward and onward. And that, I believe, is why the Scripture says the saints are, says, before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. I believe that means they serve Him in productive work as well as in worship. Okay? It's not going to be a permanent vacation, but it'll be enjoyable work. Think about Adam had he not sinned. His time would be spent in aesthetic and scientific endeavors, exploring the world's potential and beautifying it. That's where I think it'll be. Along these lines, bear with me just a little bit more. I just want you to think about the removal of the mental stresses that so often accompany our work on earth. It's not that way in heaven, because when the spirit is freed from the last vestiges of sin, the result is that their mental and spiritual faculties are heightened and are more alive and active than they ever were before. So despite how people sometimes carelessly talk today, you will not know everything when you go to heaven. Okay? Only God is omniscient. You are a creature. You will never be omniscient. We will forever be finite. But because we are made in the image of an infinite God, we will forever continue to grow in knowledge and wisdom throughout all eternity. So unlike the present life in which growth in holiness and intellect is slow and halting and we have to sort through so much error to arrive at the truth, after death conditions will obviously be incomparably more favorable. Finally, having said all this, I want to make it clear that despite everything else that I have said about the afterlife for the Christian departed, we have to make it absolutely clear none of what I have described is anything compared to what awaits the saints at the resurrection. In other words, so far, all I have described is the intermediate state. What I mean is that, again, despite how we carelessly talk sometimes, we must insist that going to heaven when you die is not held out in the Bible as the ultimate goal of believers. The main goal is to be bodily raised into a transformed, glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. And so, if we speak of going to heaven when we die, we should be clear that this only represents the first and far less important stage of a two-stage process. To put it another way, it must always be kept in mind that the intermediate state, while a state of freedom from sin and pain and a time of great personal achievement, is nevertheless, in other respects, a state of imperfection. This imperfection consists, first of all, in that the spirit is without a body, which for the human species is an abnormal condition. Because the body, with its organs of sense, is the instrument through which we make physical contact with God's good world. As long as we are in a disembodied state, or as long as the disembodied state continues, the spirit has, so far as we know, no instrument by which it can make contact with the physical world or communicate with individual here. And this imperfection consists further in the fact that neither at death nor at any time during this present dispensation is the promised reward, of which heaven doesn't even do justice, given to the Lord's people. In other words, in short, it is not the death of the believer, but the second coming of Christ that is set forth as the time for the distribution of rewards for the labors and self-denials of this life. And what all this means is that the blessings received in the intermediate state, all that we've talked about today, as great as they may be, are to be regarded only as an earnest and foretaste of the good things to come. Because at that day, everything will be renewed. Heaven and earth will at last become one, and we will be given new bodies to live and love and celebrate and rule in God's new creation. Hence, as N.T. Wright often says, it's not life after death that we ultimately look forward to, but life after death that is the Christian hope. This is the meaning of the latter verse of the hymn that we've sang earlier. For All the Saints is one of those few hymns really, that gets the order right. First heaven, in which our spirits return to God, but then they await the resurrection of our bodies. The golden evening brightens in the west. Soon, soon to faithful warriors comes their rest. Sweet is the calm of paradise the blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Look at the next verse. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. The King of glory passes on his way. Alleluia, alleluia. With that in mind, as we bring the sermon to a close this morning, my hope is that your hearts are comforted as you think about your loved ones who've gone on to their reward. Moreover, I hope you're encouraged by their example and the expectation that you will persevere as well to receive the prize. But above all, my desire is that you remember that in order to do this, we must do more than simply be grateful for their memory and engage in the effort to follow their example. Because as important as all those things are, it's the conscious calling to mind of Hebrews 11 and 12 that's most important. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What all that means simply is that however important the saints may be, however much they may be surrounding us, it is still on Jesus himself that we are to fix our eyes. That is how the saints who have gone before us arrived where they are. And it is the only way we will also safely arrive at our eternal destination to join with them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Scripture we have many examples of the saints who have gone before us, who amidst great adversity had faith in you. They lived by faith rather than sight. Lord, we confess that throughout history there are many other Christians who have followed in their train. Lord, our desire is to be with them. And our desire is to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. To this end, Lord, Heavenly Father, help us to follow in their ways by looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to recognize that the sufferings that we experience in this life, this short life that's but a vapor, are nothing to be compared to what awaits us. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.